Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
It's Monday of the second week of Easter, so we can start calming down a little, but not much. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. Do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. That prayer to the Holy Spirit, which I learned when I was a little boy, someone wrote in, is it the hearts of the nations or the hearts of the faithful? And I keep saying hearts of the nations, the hearts of the Gentiles, the nations. But I think it's supposed to be hearts of the faithful. I probably should write the prayer down and read it, because a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Where was I? All right, let's get to the reading. The first reading is taken from Acts, the 4th chapter, the 23rd verse to the 31st. And I just want to briefly touch on this, because there's some interesting words here. Peter, in his prayer, calls God the sovereign Lord. I think I've shared with you that nobody ever thinks about the meaning of the word God. Well, God, that's God. That's not how you define things. That the word God is probably an Indo-European word that means the one to whom prayers are addressed. And in other languages, there are other words for God. For instance, in the Semitic languages, El, Allah, these are words for God. It means the one who's above. In the Romance languages, you usually have a variation of Deus. And this also comes to us in the word Zeus, the Greek word. Deus, Zeus, you can see the similarity of it. That word means the shining one, the one who shines forth. But I think it's interesting that they call him here the sovereign. How do they translate it in English? They say sovereign Lord. Well, that's kind of interesting, because the word sovereign Lord here really, and have I lost it now? Acts 4:24, I think it is. It's despota, from which we would get the word despot. A word for God. In fact, the relatives of Jesus were called the desposune, those who were with the sovereign Lord, the ruler. We don't really know the origin of the word despota. It's a word in Greek of uncertain origin, they say. However, it is a word that means master. It may be from the word for, believe it or not, husband. Someone, now don't shoot the messenger here, that posis is a word that means husband, and despotis means someone who wields husbandly authority.
Are you kidding me?
That's what we meant. No, I'm not kidding yet, and that's what we men keep telling ourselves. I just thought that was an interesting word, that they raise their voices to God. And that is theos in Greek. Peter calls him the despot. I just think that's interesting. Well, let's get back to the text. Another word that I want to this seems to be a really kind of primitive, I don't know if that's the right word, but a very original and to me authentic quoting of prayer. Peter and John went back. They raised their voice to God in one accord and said, "Sovereign Lord." I've always assumed that Peter is leading this prayer. "And they gathered in the city against your holy servant, Jesus." They translate that as servant, but it's an interesting word. It means, let me pull it up here. It's pais, which really means child. The centurion, when he asked that his slave be rescued, "My servant is lying sick." That's in Matthew, the 8th chapter. And that's the same word, pais. And it's related to the word for child. Pais, paidos. We get the word pedagogy and all those words from it. It means, it's kind of like boy, as in, "Come here, boy." It's a disrespectful term in our language, but I don't think it was a disrespectful term in Greek at all. It meant a servant, but it meant child. A pedagogue, for instance, was someone who babysat a child. It was a teacher, kind of a tutor that was bought as a slave, who accompanied the child, took care of the child, taught the child's lessons. So, but the important word here is the PAID part of it. It means child. I find that interesting, but of course I find lots of things interesting. All right, let's see here. And I'm going to talk about this later. They prayed, as they prayed, the place where they were gathered shook. I want to move on to the gospel, because this is an important gospel in terms of controversies in the church today. We talk about being born again. Are you born again? The born again movement. I've been born again. Most people, when they talk about being born again, talk about a religious experience that they believe assures them salvation. And I don't think it works that way. You know, I don't believe the scriptures back up the position. Oh, this could be long because it's important. I don't think the scriptures back up the idea of that you can, once saved, always saved. This is part of Calvin, John Calvin, the founder of the Reformed wing of Protestantism, around 1550-ish, sort of the younger part of the Reformation generation. He was younger than Luther, and Luther's movement lost the initiative of Protestantism, and it went over to what you can only call the second wing of Protestantism, and that is the so-called Reformed churches. And the founder of that movement is John Calvin, who was a French lawyer who escaped into Switzerland, and he was made the city fathers of Geneva asked him to write a constitution and form a government along Reformed Protestant lines. And he was a brilliant man and a great methodical thinker, but I don't know that I agree with him on most things, but he taught something called the tulip. And the tulip, was an acronym for the five principal doctrines. And I get I get these wrong. I really do. I don't do them justice. How's that? Probably because I don't particularly agree with them. But the tulip, let me see if I can find it. The tulip. Oh, dear. I'm having a hard time finding tulip. Well, the first one I know is the total depravity. In other words, there's after the fall of man, there's no the image of God is completely obliterated. It's destroyed. We Catholics believe, no, it's buried under sin, but it's still there. That all human beings, even the unredeemed, are made in the image and likeness of God in some sense. And the U of the tulip is unconditional election. In other words, you're chosen by God, you're chosen by God. That's it. And the L is limited atonement. In other words, Jesus did not die for all human beings. He died only for the elect. The I is for irresistible grace. If God has decided to save you, you're going to get saved. How can you resist the grace of God? In other words, you don't have free will. And the P is the problem here. The perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you're saved, you're saved. You can't get unsaved. Now, the theology behind the 5 points of Calvinism is a lot deeper and more complex than I represent. But essentially, that's it. Total depravity of the soul. Unconditional election. That unconditional election implies a double predestination. In other words, there are some people chosen to go to heaven, those to show God's mercy, and some people chosen to go to hell to show his justice. That, to me, is the hardest of these things to swallow. That means that God created certain people to suffer eternally. Doesn't sound like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who you and I worship. But let's get back to the perseverance of the saints and this idea of once saved, always saved. I remember having a discussion with a theologian who was the head of a great institute in Chicago that I don't want to mention, but it is very famous. And I was the point man for a non-Catholic broadcast on, I think it was the installation of Cardinal George, or it was the funeral of Cardinal Bernin, I don't remember which. But I followed this great Calvinist theologian who was busy talking about you're not saved by a work. You're saved purely by grace. And he was talking about Mother Teresa and a fine woman, a wonderful person, but if she thought that she was being saved by good works, she's going to hell. And I thought, well, so I tried to be polite after this conversation and pulled out all the evangelical things I knew. And I talked about having conducted altar calls where you invite people up to pray with them to receive Christ as their Savior. And he said, well, at the Institute, we don't often do altar calls. I said, oh, you don't? I said, no, because someone might think that by the work of coming up the aisle to ask for prayer, that they're saved. In other words, they might be saved by a work and have a false assurance of salvation. And I said, so you can't be absolutely assured of your salvation? He said, oh, yes, you can be absolutely assured of your salvation. And I said, but it could be a false assurance. And he said, yes. I said, well, then you can't be absolutely assured of your salvation. He said, oh, no, you can be absolutely assured of your salvation. And I said, but it can be a false assurance of salvation? He said, yes. I said, I understand. And I thought, thank God I'm a Catholic. I can go to confession and hear the words, I absolve you from your sins. We have what we call, we Catholics believe we have what we call a moral assurance of our salvation, that as long as we are cooperating with grace, we can trust Jesus on this. Now, what has this to do with anything? This idea of being born again, you got to be born again. That's what, well, I remember hearing a another Protestant preacher saying that after saying that he had been a, he said that no one really does justice to this text about being born again. Because, you know, for Protestants, it refers to an emotional experience. And for Catholics, it's, which I kind of adhere to this because, well, I think it's true, that it refers to baptism, being born again in the waters of baptism. And, well, he He said no one gets the full nuance of it. He said that he had, as a medical assistant in the Navy, been privy to many live births. And he said no one comes into this world without kicking and screaming and leaking. The experience of birth is a transfer of someone from a place of safety, what should be a place of safety, a mother's womb, to a place of exposure and growth. And have you ever considered that you were alive for 9 months before you were born? To be born again doesn't mean receiving new life. It means being brought into that new life in a way that exposes you to growth. When most people talk about the born-again experience, so-called, they're talking about spiritual conception. And conception is meant to be ecstatic in the spirit as in the flesh. And this idea of spiritual conception, some people are conceived spiritually but are never born live. It was an interesting perspective that to be born again is not simply to have this wonderful experience that thus assures you of salvation. I don't think it does assure you of salvation. It gives you the opportunity at some point to grow in the Lord. And, the voice in my head pointed out that in the reading from Peter this Sunday, we read about you are receiving your soul, the goal of your faith, your soul's salvation. There's so many passages in Scripture which seem to talk about the gradual nature of the salvation unfolding. And I think that's true. Now, I'm not nearly done with this. I'm going to go long on it, so do forgive me, dear voice in my head. Very, very interesting that there are a couple words used here in the text. The word in this translation, unless one is born from above, and that sounds almost like a purposeful Catholic refutation of the idea of being born again. However, the text is the text does use the word anothen, which means from above. It could mean again in the sense of, as in take it from the top. You know, if you're in a choir or something like that, take it from the top. That's a little different. I think it's important, though, to understand the word. Oh, gosh, this is going to go really long. It always frustrates me that we do not use the spiritual power that God has given us. If you go to a meeting at the church about the new parking lot, let's say the new parking lot, we got to work on the new parking lot. Well, why should we get a new parking lot? Well, we're for it. This side's for it. This side's against it. Has anybody asked God if God wants a new parking lot? What's God got to do with it? You know, God doesn't get a vote. I often talk about my experience in the charismatic world. I was the Cardinal's liaison for Spanish-speaking prayer groups for almost 25 years. I think it was 20, 22 years. And I will never forget how difficult it was to get all the leadership of these charismatic renewal groups in the Spanish-speaking community to function in the Spirit. I remember there was a big vote taken on whether we should invest our money in buying a building or keeping a TV station going. And I felt my job was their money. It was their, they could vote. But I pointed out that God doesn't work by a majority vote, that God works by a consensus and by speaking directly. Well, I gave this long lecture about, you know, how we discern the Spirit, that it isn't just a majority vote. Well, they took the vote, and there were 300 people at this meeting. It was 150 to 150. The only person who hadn't voted in the election was the Holy Spirit. And then someone raised their hand and said, yeah, but somebody was outside, and if they'd come in, they would have voted on our side. They just didn't get the idea that in order to encounter the power of God, you have to hear God. You must be born from above. You must be able to live in a spiritual realm and to function in a spiritual realm. And in the church, we forget that and we don't encounter the power of God. And that brings me back to the first reading, the place where they were shook. Have you ever been in a place where it shook because the power of God was so great? I don't know that I've ever encountered actual shaking, but darn close. But in the church, we take votes, we have committees, and you got to do things in order. Committees and votes happen. But does God ever get a vote in the meeting? You know, you must be born from above. You must be born into a spiritual world. A story, again, forgive me for going long, but I think this is important. I remember there were a group of Lutheran nuns who founded this order after the Second World War to pray in reparation for the horrors of the war. And Sister Basilia Schlink and the Sisters of Darmstadt. And they built their convent with their own hands in the chapel, and they had an old cement mixer. And whenever the cement mixer would stop working, they would not call a mechanic. They would not get out the toolbox. They would run to the chapel and pray and repent because God spoke to them through the cement mixer. In other words, when it wasn't working, it was because there was something wrong in the community. That's crazy. You call the mechanic. You look at the well, sometimes yes, but other times no. What is your first go-to? Let's take a vote. Let's call an expert. Is that your first go-to, or is it, let me see what God has to say about this? You must be born from above. Now, I'm not done yet. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, that, of course, refers to confirmation and baptism. The word Spirit, I tell you, constantly means breath or wind. You must be born of water and wind. What in the name of sweet heavenly glory does that mean? You must be born of water and wind. Wind and water are lovely, gentle things, unless you've been in a hurricane. Wind and water wear away the hardest rock. We're made of concrete and bricks. The kingdom of God is made of wind and water. Think about the poetry of it. This beautiful, beautiful text. You must be born from above. You must be born taking it from the top. And it says the wind blows where it wills. And then it says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. In the text, the word Spirit and wind is the same exact word. Well, why don't they translate it the same? Because of the assumptions and the prejudices of the translator. Unless one is born of water and the wind, he cannot enter God's royal nature. That's my strange translation. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of wind is wind. Do not be amazed that I tell you, you must be born from above, from this world which is invisible, but is even more real than the world in which we live and walk. So I ask you, are you born of water and wind, or are you born of bricks and concrete? You know, the meeting room in which we take the vote on whether to have the parking lot is never shaken because the Holy Spirit doesn't get a vote. I guess I've beat this horse long enough. We'll go to a break. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9. I hope I haven't totally confused you, but we got to look at this passage with new eyes.
Simon Says.
This is an hour of obscure facts masquerading as scholarship.
On Relevant Radio.
Oh, the weather outside is frightful, but the fire is so delightful. Since we've no place to go,
well, let it this snow, is sarcasm snow, on the part of the voice in my head. I'm looking out a window, it's snow. Easter comes to Northern Illinois. Meh. I want to continue with the theme. I'll get to some letters, and of course we will. The phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. What does that mean, consensus? Isn't that just sort of super democracy? No, let me give you a sort of a make-believe scenario. The parish council meets, and there's a woman there who's always got the craziest ideas. And she claims to have visions. She raises her hand and says, "I was praying and I had a vision. The Lord wants us to put a dome on the church." What? "The Lord wants us to put a dome on the church." You're crazy. The pastor gives her that look and says, "Well, we'll vote on it." They vote. And of course, it's 10 to 1 against. And she says, "I know that that's a pretty strong majority, but could we pray about it? I mean, I cannot tell you how strongly I believe that God wants us to do this." "All right, we'll pray about it for a week. Then we'll come and we'll vote in another week." So some people actually start praying. And darned if they don't come back and there's two or three people who say, "You know, I had a dream about that dome. It's important to our mission." And another person says, I was praying too. And I think she's right. And the pastor, of course, at which point the poor pastor is looking like he's losing his mind. And, all right, we'll pray about it another week. Pretty soon, the vote is 10 to 1 or 9 to 1 for the dome. In other words, we rush the Holy Spirit, say, "We got to think about this now." And we just don't let the Holy Spirit speak. You know, if we disregard people who we think are just bothersome and claim to be hearing from God, well, they may not be hearing from God, or they may be hearing from God. But our assumption is people don't actually hear from God. Let's take a vote. You must be born from above. You must be able to hear from God to function in the Spirit. Again, are you born of water and wind, or are you born of bricks and concrete? Can God work in you in a way that is living, or do we just do what we've always done because we've always done it? I think that this is a very important thing. Does anybody ever ask at one of these meetings, be it a bishop's meeting, be it a parish council meeting, be it the liturgy committee meeting, does anybody ever ask the question, what does God have to say about this? Has the Holy Spirit said anything about this? Have you heard from God about this? No, we just make decisions because, well, that's what we think is right and that's what we want. And God better darn well agree with us because, well, if he doesn't, well, then he's wrong. Enough. Let's go to letters. All right. I got a letter here. That's the letter thing. I functioned as a pastor for many, many years. And sometimes we occasionally asked God what he thought. All right, this is from Dan, and he's got two questions. What is a lot, as in casting lots? It be like dice, or to be like it's akin to drawing short straws, as you say. Lots, what would lots have consisted of? Things like dice, knuckle bones, that sort of thing. To cast lots, could have been short straw, long straw. But it was, they actually used dice, are very, very ancient things. They had dice in the ancient Roman Empire and things like them. Or you could, things in a bag, you drew out a yes stone or a no stone, that kind of thing. That would have been a casting of a lot. And it's a very dangerous thing. You only cast lots when... You have a decision between two very good things, and it is in the Old Testament. It is a very normal way to hear God. They had the Urim and the Thummim in the high priest's ephod, kind of a breastplate sort of thing. The Urim and the Thummim were kind of lot. We don't know what they were. They were probably some kind of thing akin to dice or knuckle bones. I have no idea how you would use knuckle bones to tell things, or they might have just been different colored stones. So those are lots, and this is not a good way to make decisions unless God specifically directs it. And then, from what I understand, a person was crucified naked as an added debasement to the victim. I've also heard that out of deference to Jewish sensitivity, that there would have been a loincloth. I've never heard that there would have been a loincloth due to Jewish sensitivities, but there may have been. But remember, these were Romans who didn't care much for Jewish sensitivities. The punishment was, you know, that was part of the debasement of it, which would have been very debasing for a Jew. They did not, they were not comfortable with absolute nakedness. So, but I've never heard that they deferred to Jewish sensitivities. In fact, as I would suspect, just the opposite, they wouldn't. So let me go back to this computer, computer B. All right, this is Cynthia. I just wanted to thank you for your kind letter. She got a kick out of the description of my show is untainted by professionalism. Well, it's unfortunately true. Let's see. Okay.
Good grief.
Amen. Amen. All right. Let's see here. Oop, oop, oop. Oh, good grief.
Something horrible has happened.
Yes, I can't figure out how to work a computer. All right. This is... All right. I wanted to call when a woman called in and asked how she could forgive her husband for cheating on her. I've been there. And yes, it's hard. Even when I went into depression and found out, she recommends going to a healing mass. I'd gone to confession the Sunday before attending Father Ubal Hearing Mass. May he rest in peace. He a fine man who died during the COVID epidemic. I took my parents, prayed for their healing, and I was the one who was healed of my broken heart. Please let everyone know they must go to confession before attending a healing mass. You know, that idea of a healing mass, every mass is a healing mass. We say, speak but the word, my soul will be healed. But I think that this is a wonderful, wonderful note from Maria. And this idea of confession being integral to healing. Well, why are you going to confession if your spouse cheated on you? He or she should go to confession. Yeah, but you need to go to confession, confess your bitterness and lack of forgiveness. I mean, it sounds awful. It's like blaming the victim, or it sounds like blaming the victim. But remember the wider meaning of the word sin. The word sin means failure to hit the target. And, you know, bless me, Father, for I have failed. And my human sinfulness makes it very hard for me to forgive other people. And so in the wider sense, the inability to forgive, well, is sinful. And hear that very carefully. It is the result of our fallen natures that we don't want to forgive. And to honestly confess, I can't forgive, is to confess sin. And to go into a confessional and repent of that failing is in itself healing. And I always tell people, if you can't forgive something, what you can do is say, Lord, I confess to you honestly, I can't forgive this hurt that's been done to me, but I give you the permission to do the forgiving for me. It breaks the logjam, and it opens us up to forgiveness. And somehow we think that to forgive certain things is unjust, but that's not true. Remember, justice is a reflection of the nature of God. It involves forgiveness and generosity. It involves honesty, and that's what confession is about. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with the word of the day, which I think is a fun one. And then we have the phones open at 888-914-9149. Got a lot of lines open, 888-914-9149. Don't wait till the end to call. Let me give you that again, 888-914-9149.
gonna get on the old turnpike, and I'm gonna ride. I'm gonna leave this town till you decide which one you want the most, those opera stars or me. Milwaukee, here I come from Nashville, Tennessee.
Oh, let's do a shout out to Archbishop Lestecki. Milwaukee, here I come. Actually, it's probably colder there than here. At any rate, okay, that's an odd song, but well, hey, let's go to the word of the day. The voice in my head just said, well, it's an odd show. He has a point. The word of the day is Rabim. I am reading, I thought I'd read it, but I guess I hadn't. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls by John Bergsma. He is a delightful scholar. It is an excellent book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've had the privilege of working a little bit with him. He came to our parish and just a real scholar. And he's very interesting. Now, he talks about the parallels between the Dead Sea Scrolls and things that you hear in the gospel. And some very interesting theories. Now, I have shared with you something I think is correct on one level, but not on all levels. People complain about why was it that we used to say, this is my blood of my covenant, the blood of the covenant poured out for you and for all, and we changed it to many. Isn't that rather exclusive? And I point out that in Greek, the word many is a very technical term. You had government by the one, monarchy, government by the few, oligarchy or aristocracy, and then you had government by the people, democracy. So you had these three levels, the one, the few, and the many. In other words, the many were the unwashed mob. And when Jesus said many, he was talking about the unwashed mob in Greek. But the word he uses would have used if he was speaking Hebrew at the Last Supper, or an Aramaic word, or even the Greek word, parallels a term in the meals of the Essene movement, which was a kind of monastic movement. I don't have time to explain it, but the many was the term for members of the community. Rabim. Rab means much, and Rabim means many in Hebrew. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see the phrase, the many, referring to the rank and file of the Essene movement. Interesting. That would mean that this is poured out not for everyone in the Eucharistic sense or the sense of communion, but for members of the community. Very interesting. I think the Holy Spirit can put both meanings in. I think that poloi in Greek, the unimportant people, I don't think that's too different than from the many, because they had a leadership group in the Essene movement, but then there were the many. So I thought that was fascinating, that the very words of consecration really are reflected in the sense of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is an important idea. So I recommend the book wholeheartedly, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. Bergsma. That's Bergsma. Wonderful scholar. He talks about a Tuesday, a Last Supper, which actually is possible. I still think it's Thursday, but the things he mentions about the timeline of Holy Week, very interesting, very interesting. And he is a genuine scholar. All right, let's go to phones.
You know, I'd be lost without a telephone. Hey, don't go away. I want to talk to you.
Michael from Bayonne, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Michael?
Yes, thank you for accepting my phone call, Father Simon. A real quick question. First and Second Maccabees, I realize that was considered part of a canon
yes.
By the Council of Trent. But my real question is, was it considered part of a canon before the Council of Trent? And the reason why I asked that, I kind of got into a mild argument with a fundamentalist friend of mine who said, mm-hmm. well, it was accepted by the Council of Trent because, you know, there were, you know, because you prayed before the dead, you know, in the in First and Second Maccabees. So the question was it considered part of the canon before the Council of Trent?
It was considered part of the canon before Christ. Seriously, it was part of the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was compiled before Christ. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, and Maccabees was part of that collection of books. And that's why the early church accepted it, because it was part of the Septuagint. So it was literally part of the canon before the New Testament was written. So your friend doesn't really know much about that. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. Thank you. Thanks an awful lot. Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Yes, it was part of the canon before Christ. That's something. Well, let's go to Anna. Are you with us, Anna, from Henderson?
Yes. Yes, I am with you, Father. Thank you. And I know
Good.
You know it all. So I'm expecting
well,
a real answer. All right.
Okay.
Somewhere in the Bible, during Lent, pre-Lent, you know, pre-Easter, mm-hmm. there is a, when Jesus was being arrested in the garden, St. Peter withdrew his sword and slashed off the ear of a servant, of one of the guys that was trying
yes.
to arrest him. And then Jesus picked up his ear and healed the servant.
Yes.
And
yes.
then admonished St. Peter for pulling out his sword. Now, I
yes.
have not heard that during this Easter season or, you know, pre-Easter season. Where did it go that Jesus
well,
healed the man's
been...
ear?
Yes, it's in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Put your sword back in its place. The problem is we alternate every year. This is only, as far as I know, in the Gospel of Matthew. And we read Mark and John, and next year we'll read Luke and Matthew. That's why it wasn't read this year. Does that answer your question?
Yes, I thought I was losing my mind because I knew I remembered
no,
that, and I thought
nonsense.
There you go.
Your mind is just where you last left it. You'll find it. Not a problem. Okay.
Thank
well,
you.
Glad
Thank
that,
you,
an actual question that I knew the answer to. Thank you. God bless. Thanks for calling in, Anna. Let's go to Donald from Chicago. Donald, what can I do for you?
Well, it's wonderful to speak with you, Father Simon.
Well, thank you.
I'm grateful, and it's refreshing to drink from the well of knowledge that you bring forth for us all. It's
Good
terrific.
Good grief.
Yeah.
I'd boil some of it first, but go on. Moving along. What can I do for you, Don?
Yes. I have been pondering during this Easter season, thinking about the sentence that was of death brought down upon Jesus, who is the most responsible party for the extra punishment that and humiliation that Jesus endured during that sentence. It seemed that Pilate was somewhat hesitant in his condemnation, but once it came mm-hmm. down, you think the Romans would have, as opposed to the two other criminals that were convicted and killed in the same manner, they were tied to that cross. Who,
well, we don't know
that. Someone...
The scripture does not say they were tied to the cross. They were crucified on either side of him. Doesn't say whether... You know, the Romans tended to nail people to the cross unless they wanted people to suffer for a very long time. Then they would tie them, and then they could live for days and days and just die of thirst on the cross. The extra humiliation of Jesus, the crown of thorns, essentially, whipping and crucifixion were common together. Not always, but they were common together. But the the crown of thorns it was an added humiliation. Jesus had committed the crime of lèse majesté, which, you know, of rebellion. He was claiming to be a king. The others were just garden variety brigands, probably. Some people identify them with revolutionaries, but they were probably just brigands. Who was responsible for the humiliation? The Roman soldiers were very good at it. They were partly at Pilate wanted to get out of it because he was superstitious, as many Romans were, and his wife had had bad omens about it. But the people ultimately responsible were the Sadducees. And they weren't just trying to humiliate Jesus. They were trying to make a point that this cannot be the Messiah. I believe they wanted to get Jesus crucified, which was a non-Jewish punishment. The punishment for someone in Jewish law would have been stoning to death. The Pharisees had nothing to do with Jesus' crucifixion. They might have wanted him executed, but they would have wanted him executed according to the law. The Sadducees, who were very much collaborationists, they wanted Jesus crucified because that would prove he wasn't the Messiah. Cursed is he who dies hanging on a tree, the scripture says. So the element of crucifixion, really, I think this is just my theory. So take it with, as they say, the grain of salt. But the the crucifixion was to prove Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But the Romans, they would have been the ones ultimately responsible for the humiliation of it. So it was kind of a collaboration between the Sadducees, who were the priestly class, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees, I always make the point that modern Judaism is more properly called rabbinic Phariseeism, and the Pharisees would not have handed one of their own over to be crucified. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you for your contribution.
Well, there you go.
It settled
thank
my
you
mind
for listening.
Of course.
Yeah, it was kind of a tag team. There you go. Well, God bless, and thanks for calling in, Don. Let's go to Kathy Pinola, California. What can I do for you, Kathy?
Hi, thank you, Father. Yes, I'm just calling in regards to, thank you for your long share on the gospel today. It was very enlightening. You probably could go more. But
you better believe it.
Yesterday's second reading really, I think for me, proves to be a good support for not salvation alone. When I was reading it yesterday, Jesus says, First Peter says, more precious than gold is that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may prove to be praise, glory, indicates we have to prove our faith by our by living a genuineness of our faith. Does that kind of go in or am I reading that incorrectly?
I don't know that we have to prove it, but God proves it because gold is tested by fire. You know I actually saw this once that gold and silver are melted down in these. I've actually seen this. You get a little sort of metal pot, and you stoke that up to red heat. You put the little lumps of silver ore or gold ore in it, and there's all this crud on it, but that just burns away. And the gold and silver, they don't boil, but they become like a sheet of glass. And when you can look in it and see your reflection in the gold or the silver, it's ready to use. And so that's how gold is tested by fire. And that's what's being shown here, that God puts us through difficulties, which allows us to suffer difficulties to show who we really are. And yes, I think it does indicate that this is a process, that the purification of the soul is a process. So I think you're right on target there, Kathy. Does that answer your question?
Oh, thank you, Father. Yeah, it does. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Yeah, yeah. When good day. When the goldsmith can look in the gold and see his own reflection, you're done. You're cooked. That's what God's doing to us. Let's go to Fred from Orlando, Florida. Thank Fred, you. What can I do for you?
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. You were talking about Calvinist and the reborn issue and people, and I'm not very well read because I have this eye that veers out to the right, you know, and the words look blurry.
Yeah.
To me, it takes me forever, unless it's double columned or something like that. But anyway, I got this book, Word Studies in the Greek, and I was looking through it. And one reason why I kind of like the NRSV is because it uses alternate translations, you know. And so I looked up the words when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And the Greek word, I don't remember it because I'm driving my car and I don't have a chance to look at the Greek right now. But it's the same word that is used. This is the Greek, the 29th, I think, edition of the Missal. But the same word is used when the curtain was torn from top to bottom.
Oh, this is, I didn't look at it. This is interesting. I should talk about this tomorrow. Because Drew is coming up now, and we don't want to be late for Drew.